We read 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Amen. We continue studying the New Testament chapters, chapter by chapter, in reference to whether the New Testament actually teaches that the God of the New Testament, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, that this God that we worship as Christians, is He the same God as the God of the Old Testament? Or is the God of the New Testament different in His character, different in His attributes? Is the God of the Old Testament angry, wrathful, holy, righteous, and expecting the people to be that way? To be holy and righteous? Otherwise, they will meet the wrath of God, the punishment of God, on the earth and in the afterlife. But in the New Testament, is it different? Is the God of the New Testament gracious, loving, kind, compassionate, merciful, ready to forgive sins all the time, no matter what we do, and even when repentance is not forthcoming? Even when there is no repentance, does He just blink? Does He wink and nod? Does He sweep it under the rug? Does the God of the New Testament act differently than the God of the Old Testament? Is the God of the New Testament a different God than the God of the Old Testament? We have been taking time throughout the New Testament to prove that the typical notions of God are actually false. They are earthly, natural, demonic, James 3:15. The typical beliefs about God, even within churches, even within professing believers, even with professing pastors, that whenever they characterize God this way, and whenever they actually live that way, in local church life, in family life, in personal life, and even in societal life, when they act it out their belief that the God of the New Testament is so gracious, He does not expect repentance. He does not respect mourning over sin. He does not expect rejection of sin. In fact, the God of the New Testament has defined sin out of existence. That's the way they behave. There's no sin. There's no sin. It was just my thought. There is no sin. It's just my personality. There's no sin. It's just what I was feeling at the time. It's not sin. It's not sin. It's just being practical. It's not sin. I'm just considering what the other person is thinking. It's not sin. So they define sin out of existence. There is no sin. Is that the way the New Testament is? We have seen since the book of Matthew that that is not the case at all. Since the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, and throughout history, it is the constant, persistent temptation for everyone and every group of people to mitigate sin, to define sin out of existence, to say, well, no, that's not a sin, or this is not a sin. It was just a misunderstanding. It was just miscommunication. It's just a personality quirk. It's just the way I was raised. It's just what my parents taught me to do. It was just my environment. I didn't know any better. But the Bible does not at all allow for such excuse making. It does not allow for one to be guilt-free of what is actually the case. It doesn't matter what he thinks in his own mind. It doesn't matter if he thinks he has good intentions. None of those things matter. The Bible actually preaches against so-called good intentions. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 3 explain. There will come a time when those who are persecuting you, delivering you up, or putting you out of the synagogue, to think that he is offering service to God. Those who persecute us are thinking that they are offering service to God. John 16, 1-4. So, however people deceitfully, weaselly try to get away from the doctrine of sin, they cannot. They may try, and they do try many times in this life. But on the day of judgment, God will expose everything. Therefore, it's better to repent now than to experience the impending certain wrath of God, the certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. This is the true God. If we do not conceive of God like this, we worship an idol. And behind all idols is Satan. Behind all idolatry is Satan. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22 explains this fact. Whoever worships an idol is actually worshiping Satan. If we're not worshiping the true God, then we are worshiping Satan. Satan, the devil, the evil one, the serpent of old, who is also called the devil and Satan. That is who we are worshiping. Therefore, it is not a flippant, it's not a casual, it's not a superficial thing to hear the word of God, to know the truth of God, and not act according to what the word of God says. It is not something to take superficially. We must take it seriously. In our chapter, verses 1 to 4 explain the fact of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world by God the Father to die on the cross, pay for our sins, rise from the dead. The apostle says that this is a fact of history. It is something that the apostles witnessed with their own eyes, with their own ears, with their own hands. They know, and they are telling the truth, that these events happened. That's verses 1 to 4, which makes it the case that those who ridicule that truth, those who reject that truth, those who say, no, it didn't happen that way, or that's not the reason Jesus came into the world, whoever is denying the body of truth in relation to the first coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, whoever is denying those things is a false teacher. He is wicked. He is unrepentant. He is reprobate. And John, though he doesn't say it explicitly, he is asserting this implicitly in his affirmation in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4, he affirms what actually did happen. Why would he have to do that? He has to do that because there are false teachers all around him and throughout the years, false teachers who say, no, it didn't happen that way. No, that's not what happened. And they are deceivers. He does have deceivers in mind. For example, 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Writing concerning those who are trying to deceive you. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Let no one deceive you. We must believe exactly what the scripture says as to the person and work of Jesus Christ, as to the identity and ministry of Jesus Christ. Whenever we compromise, whenever we mitigate, whenever we massage it and say, no, we don't need to believe this, or we don't need to believe that, and you can still be a Christian and go to heaven, those are deceivers, according to John, the Apostle John. They are deceivers. Verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. In verse 1, he says that this person and the gospel that he represents was from the beginning. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we have beheld. To behold is a bit more intense than to see. What we beheld and our hands handled. Did they not touch Christ? Did they not bow at his feet, grab his feet, and worship him at times? They did that. They touched him. They leaned against him at supper time, as was the custom. They leaned against one another. Therefore, they handled him. They touched him. How can anybody deny the factuality, the historicity, the evidence for the first coming of Christ when the apostle is saying this? Was the modern skeptic there 2,000 years ago? No. Then why is he given any credibility to doubt what the scripture says, written by an apostle? And it's not just John the apostle, he's speaking in the plural, we. John is writing in 1 John, but we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, we have Paul, right? We have James, we have other letters. We even have the predictions of all these events in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, just to name a few. There's also Moses. We have many of them who wrote that these events actually would take place. And then the apostles were eyewitnesses when they actually happened. And it says the word of life, concerning the word of life. Word of life is a reference to Christ, who is called the Word in John 1:14. In the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. So this word of life is Christ, which means if we don't listen to Christ, he's called word, right? We listen and read words, right? If we don't listen to Christ, and if we don't receive him, believe in him, then there is no life. He has life, everyone else has death. He has life, everyone else possesses death. Therefore, if we want life, it is only in him. Verse 2, The fact that he was manifested and proclaimed. The life was manifested. To manifest means to be revealed, to be seen. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. This life came into the world. We say incarnation because he became flesh. Like we have bodies of flesh and bone and blood, he had the same. He was manifested in the world and seen. They bear witness to what they see or testify and proclaim. You see, they are not malicious witnesses. They are not false witnesses. They're not deceitful witnesses. They're not lying witnesses. Because what they actually saw, they are telling us. They're not concealing it and hiding it and saying, well, I don't want to get in trouble. Because I saw the crime, or I saw the incident happen, but I don't want to say anything. I'm just going to mind my own business and pretend I never saw it. That's not their attitude. Their attitude is to proclaim it, to testify and proclaim, to tell people this is actually what happened. Those with conviction, those who are honest and have the truth, will do it. Those who do not care about the truth do not testify, do not proclaim, but they do. And this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Like verse 1, word of life, here he calls Christ the life and the eternal life. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. He is eternal life. He says further, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He was with the Father. He was with the Father in the beginning, from the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same right here in verse 2, he was with the Father and manifested to us. With the Father is John 1:1. Manifested to us is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. He or they are proclaimers. He explains further about this proclamation for our benefit. Verses 3 and 4, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostle is not stingy, he's not greedy, he's not selfish. He is thinking about others. And what others need, most importantly in their life, is fellowship with the Father and the Son. To have communion with the Father and the Son. That is most important for anyone's life, and especially those who gather as the church and affirm that they believe in the gospel. He wants them to have fellowship. When it says fellowship in verse 3, he doesn't mean the kind of fellowship that people speak of today when they say personal relationship with Jesus. They use that terminology, that cliche. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, they say. That's not what he means by it. He is talking about true knowledge of Christ and true followership of Christ, because he's mentioning fellowship again in verse 6. And fellowship has to do with whether we walk in the truth or walk in darkness, walk in the light or follow falsehood. That's what he's meaning by this term fellowship. He doesn't mean it in any experiential and emotional way. He doesn't mean it in the charismatic way. He doesn't mean it like that. the personal relationship. He doesn't mean it that way. He's talking about true knowledge and communion with God. That is, we understand and believe and heed this word of God. We obey it. We please Him. We pray to Him. He reveals truths to us in His word. And then we carry out that word. We obey that word. That is the kind of fellowship He means. And without that fellowship, there is no eternal life. No eternal life, because He says it's with the Father and with His Son. The Father and the Son. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's verses 2 and 3. Who is eternal life, or where is eternal life? It is in the true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the only place where we can find it. Not in ourselves, not in our good works, not in other religions, only through the gospel of Christ. May we know God. If we do not know God, then we don't have salvation. And the only way to know Him is through His Son. His goal is mentioned in verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Notice how unselfish the apostle is. How unselfish. He says, we write so that our joy may be made complete. He doesn't mean that he's merely thinking of himself. He means in conjunction with the rest of the church. When the rest of the church understand and believe these truths, then his joy is complete. Otherwise, he has an incomplete joy. And even we have an incomplete joy. In other words, 3 John chapter 4. In 3 John chapter 4, the apostle says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. He wants the rest of the church to walk in the truth, and for them to have joy and for him to have joy. Joy or happiness, all together. By what? By the true knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the way of true knowledge. Now, in verses 1 to 4, he explained what we should know in reference to the Father and the Son. And in verses 5 to 10, he now is addressing a common sin, a common occurrence, a common assertion. And that is, numerous people say, they know God. They believe in God. They love God. They worship God. They fear God. We have about 8 billion people in the world. 8 billion people in the world. 8 billion. Not 800, 8,000, 8 million. Not even 80 or 800 million, 8 billion, billion people. We can't even imagine how many people that is. And what do they claim? Including Christians in Christian churches, what do they claim? I know God, I love God, I worship God, I fear God. They say that. He, the apostle, is stripping that common false profession away from everybody. He is stripping it away. He's taking it away in verses 5 to 10. How so? Verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. First, the reliability, the inspiration, the authority, the truthfulness of his message. He says he has a message that he's been preaching, which he heard, or we have heard from him. We heard it from him, and we are reliable communicators of what he taught us. And what did he teach us? That God is light. Light in Scripture is often a metaphor for perfection, holiness, a metaphor for not having any sin in him. No imperfections, no impurities, nothing wrong with God. God doesn't ever do anything wrong. That's what it means for God to be called light. God is light. And even Christ said, John 8:12, Christ said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. God is light. Christ is light. And not only is God light, to make sure we not misunderstand, he says it in the opposite way. And in him, there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. This is a very, very critical, crucial assertion that God is light and there's no darkness. Darkness, a metaphor, an illustration of sin. Of sin, transgression, iniquity, breaking commandments, disobedience, unholiness. Darkness is a metaphor for that. And not only that there's no darkness in God, he says at all. Why? Because religions of the world, they like to mix evil with God. They like to mix and match as they please, and say God is also evil, he does evil, he believes in evil. Since he does evil, we can do evil. Yes, even in Christianity. God isn't perfect. He is not fully holy. He does some things wrong. He makes mistakes. So it's okay for his worshipers to do things wrong and to make mistakes. People actually believe that. Have you seen the image of the yin and the yang? Yin and yang? And what's that? There's some good in God and there's some evil in God. Black and white, white and black. This is what people believe. Other religions and even Christians believe that. They say nobody's perfect, and after all, even God's not perfect. You mean you really believe Jesus never sinned? Are you that crazy? That's the way they look at it. They think, how could Jesus be a man and never sin? And they think we are mad, we are crazy, we don't know what we're talking about, and they think Jesus actually sinned. They'll teach it openly sometimes. Jesus actually sinned. But here, there's no darkness at all. Not at all. It says in 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He says the purpose of Christ coming into the world, appearing in the world, was to take away sins, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He is spotless, blameless, sinless, and he came to take away our sins. That's verse 5. Then verse 6, if we claim to be in him, when he says, abides in him, we claim to be in Christ, we claim to be believers in Christ, then we cannot be practicing sin. If we practice sin, we have never seen Christ. We don't even know Christ. He says, verse 6, 1 John 3, 6. We've never seen him. We've never known him. We're liars. So speaking of liars, let's return to chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. He's going to tell us in verses 6, 8, and 10. He's going to be speaking of those who make statements, who say things, who are asserting something to be true. We're talking about people who claim that they believe this or that. This is what he's addressing. Why does he do that? Because the people, many Christians, so-called Christians, will say things, make assertions that are not founded on Scripture, that have nothing to do with Scripture, but actually are a distortion of Scripture if they ever cite it. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There he eliminates the profession. I have fellowship with Christ. I have a personal relationship with Christ. And you better not doubt it. You can't doubt my faith. Don't doubt me. That's often their retort. They'll say, I believe, I have fellowship with him, I have a personal relationship with him, I received him when I was 10, I received him when I was 20, and you can't doubt that. Well, John says we should be doubting it if one walks in darkness. If one is practicing sin, walking in darkness, claiming to have fellowship with him, then he says that we lie and do not practice the truth. He's calling people who walk in darkness, he's calling them liars. Liars, and they don't practice the truth. It's not a sin to call somebody a liar. If he actually is a liar, it's not a sin. And it's not a sin to tell somebody he's not practicing the truth if he's not practicing the truth. If it is a sin to say those things to liars and those who do not practice the truth, if it is a sin to do that, to say it, then John the Apostle just sinned right here. Who's right? Is John right? Or are we right whenever we do not behave like this, if we don't speak this way and believe this way? Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Romans 3, 4. But then the opposite. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, walking in the light means what? Walking in holiness, walking in purity, not practicing sin, but practicing the truth, practicing obedience, practicing righteousness. That's what it means to walk in the light. Why? As he himself is in the light. He said in verse 5, God is light. He himself is in the light. God is 100% pure, 100% perfect, 100% sinless. If this is the case, our walking with Christ, as Christ is in the light, if that's the case, then we have fellowship with one another. Verse 7. That's the fellowship he's meaning. If we are obeying him, if we are being holy as he is holy, then we have fellowship with him. There's no fellowship, no communion, no relationship, whatever it is called. There is no harmonious, loving, peaceful, reconciled relationship with God unless we are in the light, as he himself is in the light. Whenever there is disobedience, there is darkness. Further, verse 7 assures us, verses 7 and 8 will both assure us, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And why would he mention this? Because though we walk in the light, though we practice the truth, though we seek to genuinely and earnestly obey the Lord in all things, it's inevitable that we sin. Sin will happen. And when we do sin, we have a source of forgiveness of sins. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. His blood is still available for us because we cannot and will not live 100% perfect Christian life. It's impossible. In thought, word, or deed, it's inevitable that we sin. But not that we love it, not that we make excuses for it, not that we indulge it, not that we say, well, that's not a sin. You're making it up. You don't know what you're saying. No, we don't do that. Whenever we do sin, in humility, in humbleness, we repent. As verse 9 says, we confess. That's when the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. Sin, yes, sin is not only dark, but sin is dirty. Sin is dirty or filthy. And that's why he says cleanse, or to be cleaned from the sin. Now, verse 8. If we say, another assertion, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here, he is attacking what is known as perfectionism. What is known as perfectionism, or sinless perfection. That this is common in Arminianism. It's common in free will theology for churches to believe that their members are sinless. They do not sin. They might not make the right choice here and there, but there is no sin that they actually commit. And if they do actually commit a sin, they might admit to maybe 2 or 3 times a year. But otherwise, they don't sin. In thought, in word, and deed. Actually, in thought and word, they have sinned the moment they say that, because they are transgressing verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. It doesn't matter if they construct a false theology of sinlessness in this life. They're wrong. No matter how genuine they seem, no matter how sincere they seem, they are wrong. People can be sincerely wrong. We mentioned that earlier in the introduction, that men can be sincerely wrong. Romans 10, verses 1-3. 1-3. Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He says he's not saying it's not actually happening, verse 2. He says they have a zeal for God. They have enthusiasm for God. They are interested in God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That means that the issue is not so much their zeal or at all their zeal. The issue is it's based on false knowledge. It's good to have zeal for God. Jesus had that in John chapter 2:13-22, where it says, zeal for your house will consume me. It's good to have zeal for God. but it must be in accordance with knowledge. Therefore, these people are sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. John chapter 16. If they are sincerely wrong, then they are sinning. They don't think they're sinning, but they are sinning. The Bible says they're sinning. John 16, verse 1. 16, 1 to 4. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, verse 2 says. Who are the they? The Jews. The Jews who have a zeal for God. They have the Old Testament. They worship in many ways the way Moses told them to worship. In many ways, not every way, but in many ways, the way Moses told them to worship. So, when they see someone detract from their doctrine, they persecute and want to kill. They throw you out of the synagogue, or today we might say, throw you out of the church and want to kill you. It says in verse 2 that they think that they are offering service to God. They think that. They say, how could I be wrong? I'm doing it for God. But they are wrong. They don't know what they're doing. They're so blinded by their sins, they think they're doing right. But they're doing wrong. Therefore, they do have sin. They cannot say, I have no sin. Nor can anybody else in daily thoughts, words, and deeds. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. 7 verse 20. There's nobody like that who is continually doing good and who never sins. There's nobody that way. Anybody who believes that is deceiving himself, and the truth is not in him. There you go, right there. There's John and Charles Wesley. He just eliminated those two men as Christians, right there in verse 8, John and Charles Wesley, because they believed in sinless perfectionism. And many Pentecostal holiness churches, charismatic churches, believe that. Actually, even New Calvinism believes that. Because the moment you say something is a sin, they'll say, no, you think you don't have the ability, you don't have the authority to judge anybody else, you can only judge yourself. So you cannot determine whether somebody else is sinning or not. So they are, in a sense, eliminating sin by not discussing it, by not broaching the subject. So they don't have the truth in them either. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9. If. Remember, he presents scenarios in verses 6 and 8. If we say. Even verse 10, if we say. But in verse 9, if we confess, he presents another scenario. This other situation is a good situation, a positive one, just like verse 7. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins. Confession is necessary. He says, if we confess our sins. If in that scenario we confess our sins, then what will happen? He is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to us. Faithful to his word. Faithful to his promises. To forgive us. He's also righteous or just. To be just or righteous, in what way? Because he supplied our righteousness for us, and he has that righteousness, according to verse 7, in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. To forgive us, he says in verse 9, so that there's no debt to sin, and to cleanse us so we're not dirty or filthy in sin. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin, unrighteousness. Sin, wickedness. These are synonyms of the same thing. Sins and all unrighteousness. But we must confess. There is no doctrine of automatic forgiveness. There is no doctrine of unconditional forgiveness. That's not taught in the Bible. Forgiveness is upon confession. Forgiveness is upon repentance. If he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. There's no point, there's no value in concealing sins. The value is in confession and forsaking. If we forsake and confess, then we find compassion. But if we conceal our sins, then we will not prosper, spiritually prosper before God. It won't happen. That's why there must be confession. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say what now? That we have not sinned. This refers to the past. Remember, verse 8 is current or present sin. We have no sin. Verse 10 is past sin. We have not sinned. Why do you say that I sinned when Adam sinned? I don't believe that. People say that. I didn't sin when Adam sinned. Yes, we did. According to Romans 5:12-21. Romans 5:12-21. And also 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Therefore, we are sinners. And those who object to that doctrine of original sin are assuming, you know, well, if I had been there in the garden, I wouldn't have done the same thing as Adam. They are so blind that they think that they would have done better than Adam. They are so proud, they think they would have done better than Adam in the garden. But there's no way. We would have done the same thing as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they first sinned. So we cannot say we have not sinned. There's no sin in my background. I'm not currently sinning. I've never sinned. And I didn't sin in Adam. No. If anyone claims that, anyone says that, what does John say? We make him a liar. We make God a liar. We make even Christ a liar. Because Christ said in John 8:31-36, truly I say to you, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. Which means we're always sinning because sin is our master. Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Why must we master sin? Because sin is master over us. We do sin. We have sinned. It is a part of our character. The Bible is explicit everywhere that this is the way we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who is righteous, not even one. We've all turned aside. We've all become corrupt. Romans 3:10-12. The Bible says we have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We are sinners. So if we deny that, we make him a liar. Because the Bible is replete. It is abundantly evident in the Bible from beginning to end that we are sinners. And if we deny it, we make him a liar. So who is telling the truth? Is the Lord telling the truth, or are we telling the truth? It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. The apostle has not given us any gray area. He said light and darkness. He didn't say light, gray, and darkness. He just said light and darkness. He says the truth or the lie. He says either we are liars or he is a liar. It can't be both. It cannot be a mixture. And his word is not in us. People say, I believe the gospel. I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible is the word of God. Yes. And if they say that, but believe this, then his word is not in them. Doesn't matter what they know. It doesn't matter if they know that Genesis is the first book of the Bible or Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what they know about the Bible. It doesn't matter if they know there is a man in the Bible called Jesus of Nazareth who is said to be the Son of God, who is said to be sinless and die on the cross for our sins if we believe in him. It doesn't matter if they know those things. His word is not in us. That those truths are actually not in the individual who denies the truth of the scripture. That is, that he cannot walk in darkness. He cannot practice sin and belong to Christ. Is this the God we worship? Is this the God we worship? The God we worship in 5 to 10 is not tolerating our sins. He wants nothing to do with our sins if we claim to know him. Shall we reject all sin? The moment it comes to our attention, we must humble ourselves, repent, believe the gospel. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.